Well, again, brethren, turn in your Bibles, please, to the third chapter of Romans. I'm going to go back to this great epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 3. Again, let's read that section that begins at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. But there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Well, let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we again are thankful that we can come together, taking even hold of those great promises that you have given to us. And you have given special promises when we gather together in your name. And we pray, Lord, that you would manifest again your grace and mercy and help to both the one who ministers and the one who receives. Grant us, O Lord, all that we need. We want you again to be exalted and glorified. We want to see more of Christ and understand how to live lives that are pleasing to him. And we pray this in his name. Amen. We live in a consumer paradise. If you walk into the moderate-sized grocery store here in America, at least, you can easily be confronted with that reality. On a shelf, typical shelf, for 200 different varieties of cookies, 300 different types of shampoo, 22 different types of frozen waffles. And the plethora of choices doesn't stop there, does it? Even when it comes to the bigger life decisions, where will I live or what will I do as work or employment? The choice of friends. I mean, Facebook gives you 1,000+ choices. But what about the spiritual realm? You're choosing the pathway to heaven. I'm sure you know that pluralism is alive and well in the Western world. Perhaps that explains why 99% of Americans think they're going to heaven. They have their religion of choice, and they feel quite safe and secure. But here's the problem. The Bible doesn't give us that luxury. Jesus made it very clear that religious pluralism is the broad way that leads to destruction. And Jesus says, many there that go, and those who choose that way make a wretched choice. But Jesus also gives a contrast concerning the narrow way, that way that leads to life. And he says, there will be few that find it. And to better understand the narrow way, that one way to heaven, certainly the best book or one of the best books to go to in our Bibles is the book of Romans. You could argue that the great theme of the book of Romans is the one way to heaven. And it is an exclusive way. It's a gospel way. It's the way of faith, the way of grace. It's the way of the cross. You could say it's the way of blood. Not your blood, but Christ's blood. Heaven will never be yours or mine without the blood of Christ and his work on that tree. And to better understand why Christ and only Christ is the way, the one Savior of the world, no more important portion of Scripture to go to, at least in the book of Romans, is Romans 3, verse 21 through 26. And as I said earlier today, that this has been called the heart of the gospel, even the heart of the whole Bible. Notice how he starts things off here in verse 21, but now, and then he immediately introduces us to God. That makes sense. It's the gospel of God. Romans 1:16. God intervenes. God provides a way of salvation. And what exactly does God do? Well, it all has to do again with his Son who came into the world and did what he did on that cross and what he accomplished on that cross. And we have special words here, the word redemption. That presupposes a terrible condition of slavery and bondage. Christ redeems us by his blood. He sets us free. God sends his Son to be a propitiation, verse 25, another very important Bible word to understand the cross. At the cross, there's a marvelous exchange that takes place. Jesus takes upon our sin. He becomes sin for us, and we take on his righteousness when we believe. As someone put it, he suffers, we rejoice. He is mocked, we are honored. He is rejected, and we are welcomed. And that's just the beginning, isn't it? In a sense, it's just the beginning because God pours upon those who believe on his Son blessing upon blessing. They are brought into his kingdom. They become his sons. They are united to him by faith. And now they can live a life that pleases God. That's the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel. There's nothing quite like it. We who were not righteous suddenly become righteous by faith. There's a transferal of righteousness. We take upon his righteousness. He takes upon our unrighteousness. And the Apostle Paul still has his pen in hand here as he continues to open up the blessings and how this gospel wonderfully transforms people's lives. He has a few things more to tell us about the gospel and what it accomplishes or effects. And as I said earlier today, that it has three great implications or consequences, verse 27 through 28. And number one, the gospel excludes pride or eliminates boasting. It's one of the biggest problems in our lives. Pride affects so much of what we say and what we do. It really gets us in trouble all the time. And that's why God hates pride. And pride can worm its way into everything, can it? It can even worm its way into religion, into our prayer closets. That's often where pride thrives, in a context of religion. But because Jesus is the Savior and because he accomplished that salvation, we don't boast in ourselves, we boast in him and his cross. That's the first great consequence. Second great consequence of justification by faith alone, the gospel is the great equalizer. The great equalizer. God not only is the God of the Jews, but he's the God of the Gentiles. That's because there's only one gospel. It deals with what you could call ethnic pride and racism. Anyone who believes on Jesus is justified. Justified. Notice how all-inclusive the language here is in verse 30, the circumcised and the uncircumcised. But the Apostle Paul has one more thing as far as the implications of the gospel. What are some of the other great things or another great thing that results from what Jesus did on the cross? And the Apostle brings us back to the subject, the grand subject of God's law. By way of a simple question and answer format, look at the question. Here's the question. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? And the answer he gives is by no means. On the contrary, He says we uphold the law. Yes, the gospel impacts this too, our relationship and our understanding to God's holy law. And here's how I want us to approach the subject with respect to God's law, right in this hour, next hour, three perspectives: the great place of the law, or you could say the centrality of the law, the wrong view of the law, or the inadequacy of the law, and then thirdly, the wonderful display of the law, or the excellency of the law. So that's how we want to approach this matter of the law here in verse 30 of chapter 3. Number one, the great place of the law. Now, if you want to appreciate the law of God and how great a gift it is, where do you go? Well, you go right back to creation. Romans chapter 2, isn't that what Paul does? Look at verse 16, Romans 2. He tells us that even the Gentiles who do not have the written law have the law written on their hearts. Everybody has a sense of right and wrong, a moral standard. And if you ask the question, where did that come from? How did that happen? Well, it was inscribed in creation on our hearts. The very first man, Adam and Eve, had God's law written on their hearts. And so does every person born from Adam. It was John Owen who said, the law was man's familiar friend from the beginning. But you know the story. Man transgresses God's law. And once he transgressed God's law, everything changes. Man loses his dignity, his integrity. But the image of God is not totally eclipsed, is it? There are still, you could say, a few vestiges of that law remaining upon the man's heart. Man cannot escape the law any more than he escaped the air that he breathes. No matter where he goes, no matter where he lives, he can't escape God's law because God's law is written on his heart. And in chapter 1, chapter 2 of Romans, Paul goes to great lengths to show that both Jew and Gentile break God's law. Romans 1, verse 29 and 30, look back at that portion of Scripture. Here he shows man's rebellion and disregard for God's holy law in all sorts of ways. And then when we move into chapter 2 of Romans, he again deals with this matter of the law. He shows us here again the Jew, people who had sensitized themselves to God's law, at least it seemed that way, because look at verse 17 of Romans 2, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on that law, and because you are instructor of that law, and in the next two chapters, Romans 2 and 3, he picks up that law word and uses it 20 times. It's almost like Paul becomes a Moses and begins to thunder. Law, 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 law. 20 times in Romans 2 and Romans 3. Verse 12 of Romans 2, 13, 14, 15, 17, 18, 20, 23, 25, 26, 27, Romans 3, 19, 20, 21, 27, 28, 20, 31. About 20 times. He's a law preacher. This is the man who's preaching the gospel. Clearly, the law had a big place in his thinking and in his desire to see sinners come to Christ. In fact, you could argue up to this point, he's been talking a whole lot more about the law than the gospel. Now, when Paul uses that word law, he can refer to different things, can't he? It's sometimes hard to know exactly what he has in mind. At least it's been hard for me at times to understand. The subject of that can be somewhat confusing at times, but we can't escape the fact that both the Old Testament and New Testament, the law is not periphery. It's a major fundamental. The apostle, in his thinking and his teaching, gives it a large profile. The law had a significant place in Old Testament, and it has a significant place in the New Testament. It has a significant place in God's Old Testament people, and he wants it to have a significant place in God's New Testament people. The Jew's whole life was shaped by the law. And we know, and at least in our circles, reform circles, we make some distinctions between the ceremonial and the judicial and the moral law. But in one sense, at least for the Jew, it was all moral. But there were some temporary and provisional aspects to the Old Covenant law. I think every Christian recognizes that much. The ceremonial and that whole elaborate system of sacrifice and feast days and circumcision, they were given to a specific people for a specific time. They were types and shadows concerning the great ultimate sacrifice, Jesus himself. But the moral law or the Ten Commandments were written on stone, which underscores their permanence. They weren't written on plastic. Stone. And the law that was inscribed on stone was placed in an ark to underscore its unique place in the life of God's people. And when the Apostle Paul preaches or when he teaches about the law in the book of Romans, it's clear that he comes back to the Ten Commandments again and again and again. Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 7, and Romans chapter 13, where he gives specific mention of certain laws of the Decalogue. For the Jew, the whole law was a treasure possession. It was a wonderful gift from God. But now the apostle does something here in the back end of Romans 3 that probably made some of his Jewish audience a little squeamish, and that might be putting it in an understatement kind of a way, but made them feel very uncomfortable, maybe even got some of them angry. Because Paul, in the latter part of chapter 3, begins to say things about that law that had to be disturbing to some of these Jews, at least maybe most of them, disturbing and unsettling. Look at Romans 3, 20 through 28. He seems to pick up a sword here and goes hacking and hewing at God's law. Notice what he says. Sounds pretty negative to me. Verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human will be justified in his sight. Verse 21, the righteousness of God is manifest apart from the law. Verse 38, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Three times you could say, he takes a sharp spike and drives it right through the heart of the law when it comes to sinners' salvation or justification. He says the law has no part, none whatsoever. That sounds like a death knell to the law. And the Apostle Paul expects objections from his Jewish comrades. He knows them well. And that brings us to verse 31 of Romans 3. Many believe that this last section of Romans 3, verse 27 through 31, Paul is returning to a style called a diatribe. A diatribe. It started back in chapter 2 and continues into the early verses of chapter 3, and now he closes it off with four more questions. A diatribe was a literary convention well known to the philosophers in the ancient world, and that was where the teacher would set up a dialogue with his critics or students, posing questions and then answering those questions. Something that's what's going on here in Romans 2 and Romans 3. The Apostle Paul, in all likelihood, is anticipating a fresh set of Jewish objections because he just preached to them in verse 21 through 26 of the gospel of justification by faith alone. So that's the great place of the law. That's what we want to consider in the first place. But now, secondly, the wrong use of the law. The great place of the law, the centrality of the law, but secondly, the wrong use of the law. Again, he's told them repeatedly the law has no place. 3 times. Not of works. The law won't earn one smile from God. It's totally useless when it comes to your justification, getting in right relationship with God. So here's the question. If that's all true, verse 31, here's the question. Do we invalidate the law or overthrow the law by faith or by the gospel? And he anticipates, again, a question coming from his Jewish critics. Paul, what are you saying? You've been telling us that the law cannot save or cannot merit anything before a holy God. If the law has absolutely nothing to do with us getting in right relationship with God or gaining favor from God, then we don't need the law. We might as well throw it to a lumber pile. Disregard it. Get rid of it. It has no function, no purpose. It's useless. It's irrelevant. You see, the very question betrays a gross misunderstanding of the law on the part of the Jews. Their whole conception of God's law was skewed. Let me illustrate it this way. This original thought didn't come from me, but it came from someone else, but I developed in a much different way. But here's an illustration. Some of you might remember this. I don't know how far some of you go back. I think some of you might be even older than I am. But can any of you remember when there was no television in your home? There are a couple there. No microwave? That's easier. No dishwasher? I lived in, and I'm a Canadian, and I'm not embarrassed to say that, but I lived in northern British Columbia. My dad was a mining engineer, and we lived in some of these northern parts of Canada, northern Ontario, but northern British Columbia for 3 years in the 1960s. And we had no television. Technology had not developed at that point in those northern communities. The only contact we had with the outside world was by way of radio. And I remember even listening to that fight between Sonny Liston and Cassius Clay. He wasn't called Muhammad Ali at the time. I remember listening to that fight. I was in the bedroom with my twin brother and listening to the fight on the radio. That was the 1960s. But let's go further back. 1950s. Again, there were no dishwashers in most people's homes in the 1950s. Go even further back, 1940s, no washing machines. You had what was called a dolly tub. I don't think anybody remembers that. Scrub boards. And because of the lack, or because there were none of those home appliances back then, you can well imagine that the average housewife spent a lot of time cleaning clothes, washing dishes, getting meals prepared on the wood stove, etc., etc. But here's the illustration I want you to get a hold of. Let's say there's a guy named Joe, okay? Nobody Joe here. Maybe there's a few Joes here. And a wife's name's Mary. Joe and Mary, and they lived back in those days when they had no advances in terms of appliances. They had no convenience of those push-button appliances, and they lived in a little shack in the hillbilly country of Kentucky. Okay, that's the picture. Mary's been a good, hard-working wife and mother, raised 10 kids. She's labored hard all those years, doing everything. She's done all the laundry, all the cooking, all the washing of every dish, all the dirty floors on her knees. And one day, her husband, Joe, gets rich overnight. He discovers gold or oil. I don't know what happened, but he gets rich overnight, and he buys his brand new house and all new appliances for his wife. And Mary's pretty happy with that. An electric stove, microwave, washing machine, clothes dryer. He even has one of those new fangled robot remote vacuum cleaners. You've seen them, haven't you? You push a button and it does the floor by itself. And you can well imagine that Mary's life has radically changed by having access to all of these modern day appliances. And soon after they get living in this new home with all these new appliances and enjoying them, Joe and his wife Mary invite a hillbilly friend, single guy, over for supper. And he's never seen a washing machine before. Never seen a clothes dryer. Never seen a dishwasher, a vacuum cleaner. And he's just, I mean, he's flabbergasted. He's blown away by all the things that these appliances can do, all these new gadgets. And he can't stop talking about it. And Mary makes a lovely supper, and Mary gets rid of all the dishes off the table, and she puts it in the dishwasher, and he can hear the dishwasher going in the background. And Joe and him are sitting at the table, and he looks at Joe, and he whispers into Joe's ear, because he doesn't want Mary to hear, "Joe, with all these new appliances, you probably don't need a wife anymore." He's serious. She replaces her. And Joe looks at this single hillbilly friend of his, and he can't believe what he's hearing. He turns to his young hillbilly friend and says, "What do you mean? I don't need a wife. Are you crazy? Are you insane? Do you realize what this woman's done for me for the last 20 or 30 years? Do you understand what marriage involves?" You see, what that young man said, the question he asked, betrayed something. It betrayed a restricted, a distorted view of what a wife does or what a marriage is. She became expendable because he had these new appliances. She was simply someone to wash her husband's dishes or clothes, make food. But now you have all these appliances. She's expendable. You don't need her anymore. And that's exactly the problem with the Jews when it came to their understanding of God's law. They had such a distorted view of God's law. They only saw it serving one major purpose: getting in right relationship with God, salvation by works. They thought, if I keep the law, I'll earn my salvation. And Paul is saying, no, no, no one ever got saved by keeping the law. That wasn't the purpose why God gave the law in the first place. Sinners have always been saved by faith alone. And in the next chapter, Romans 4, he's going to set before us Abraham for that very reason. Abraham was justified by faith, and faith alone, not by works, even before the giving of the law. The law was never given to save us. It was given to expose our sins, to condemn us. You see, the Jews thought, if the law doesn't save, if the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only way, if it's faith and faith alone, then the law becomes worthless, useless, pointless. We don't need it. And just like, again, those appliances make a wife expendable, the gospel makes the law expendable. That's the question. That explains the question here. Do we nullify, overthrow the law by this faith? Do we make the law useless, no purpose? What's the answer? Well, I'm glad you asked. Paul gives the answer. The great place of the law, the wrong view of the law, but thirdly, the wonderful display of the law. In answer to the question, the apostle has a negative and a positive. He comes back with a negative answer, and it's strong. It's almost impossible to capture in the English language. You understand that the original Greek is much richer, much more nuanced than our English. By no means. Some translations have the expression, "God forbid." It's a response that is full of intense emotion. You could say abhorrence. You don't get a stronger statement coming out of the mouth of the Apostle Paul than this. God forbid. If you had stood there and saw Paul's reaction, just as someone had asked the question, it would have been like he'd seen a ghost. He's horrified. To put it in the vernacular, have you lost your marbles? To even think that, to say that, is a height of moral insanity. Back in chapter 3, Paul had responded in a similar way when God's holy character was brought into question. Verse 8, God forbid. Questions were being brought about God's character. God forbid. How could you even say that? How could you think that? How could you even ask that question? And you have the same response here. It's a God forbid response, a strong, negative, emphatic, 1,000 times, no. And then he follows it up with a positive assertion. Look again at the text, verse 31. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The gospel doesn't replace the law. The gospel doesn't diminish the law's importance. The gospel doesn't make the law useless, irrelevant, expendable. On the contrary. And he uses the Greek word. You probably know this from, if you've done any use of the Greek, it's the estemi word, to stand. Paul uses that in Ephesians 6, to stand against the devil and the principalities and powers. Stand, that's what that word means here. It means literally, it can mean to stand, stand ready, stand steadfast, be immovable. The word was sometimes even used for the foundation of a building. The law is going nowhere. The law is going, it's fixed. It's permanent. Written on stone. It stands with the same power, same authority as it always has. The gospel of justification by faith doesn't nullify the law, doesn't negate the law, it doesn't minimize the place of the law. No, it upholds, it establishes the law. You could even say this, it magnifies the law. It makes it more glorious, more valuable, more purposeful. The gospel has a spotlight effect upon the law. It makes it shine. It doesn't darken it. It doesn't hide it. It doesn't tell us to run from it. Now, probably behind this question by the Jews, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Was the suspicion that Paul was something of an antinomian against law? That'll come up again in Romans chapter 6. It's interesting that both Jesus and the Apostle Paul were accused of being antinomians. Jesus, remember? That's why he has a Sermon on the Mount. He knows what they're accusing him of. I've come to fulfill the law. I'm not against Moses. In fact, I'm going to help you understand the real intent of that law. And remember what he does. He opens it up and he applies it and gives a breadth and a depth to that law in terms of those Ten Commandments. You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say, whosoever lusts after a woman commits adultery. You've heard it said in terms of murder, Sixth Commandment. But I say, he even calls his brother a fool, is guilty of a violation of the Sixth Commandment. Jesus didn't have any problems with the Tenth Commandment, 10 of them. He was a Sabbath keeper. He understood the abiding validity. He felt very comfortable preaching the Ten Commandments. Jesus was no antinomian, neither was Paul. Again, Romans chapter 6, remember what he says? And then how shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he gives something of the same answer here. Strong native, God forbid, not in your life. Don't even think that. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a holy gospel. His law is a holy law. In fact, nothing will promote holiness more than the gospel. Let me tell you how. I'll give you 4 ways. You could probably add another 100. Number 1. The gospel honors and exalts the law by requiring the fulfilling of the law. Number two, the gospel honors and exalts the law by requiring the full penalty of the law. The full penalty of the law. Number three, the gospel honors and exalts the law by effecting conformity to the law. And number four, the gospel honors and exalts the law by giving incentive, encouragement, impetus to the keeping of the law. Okay, so those are the four things. Let me go through them very briefly. Number one, let me explain one by one these four particulars. Number one, the gospel honors and exalts the law by requiring the fulfilling of the law. Why is Jesus Christ and only Jesus Christ the Savior of sinners? He kept the law. He kept the law. He kept it perfectly. The gospel shines the light on the perfect lawkeeper. That's right, Jesus. He never disobeyed. He fulfilled all righteousness, even unto death. The gospel shines the light upon the only true law keeper, Jesus Christ. And that's why we can rest in him, why we can trust Jesus. He never broke the law. We need a Jesus who kept the law or we can't be saved. And he kept it perfectly. He never broke it once, not once. That can't be said about anybody else. That can't be said about you, me. That can't be said about father, mother. That can't be said about any deacon, any pastor. We all fall short of God's glory. We're all guilty before God. We've all broken his law. Not just once, but 1,000 times over, probably in the same day. The law applies to our thoughts and our words and our deeds. I think it was Spurgeon who said we even need to have tears of repentance over our repentance. Do you think you've ever kept the law perfectly? Anybody want to raise their hand here? One second. We've not ever loved God, have we, perfectly? Thought, word, and deed. You could stamp on Jesus' whole life the stamp of perfection. He loved his Father perfectly. He loved the law perfectly. I mean, if there's anyone who could have sung Psalm 119, it was Jesus. Oh, how I love your law. How I love your law. But you see, the gospel upholds the law by shining its light upon the perfect lawkeeper. He was obedient unto death. Second thing we can say in terms of the gospel, upholding the law because it requires the full penalty of the law. What does the law demand? Perfect obedience. And when sinners break the law, what's the just punishment? Death. Death. Judgment. The wages of sin is death. That's why we die. That's why we go to a grave. That's why there'll be a grave for every one of us. And that's why Jesus died. He becomes the lawbreaker, doesn't he? But by way of imputation, on that cross, he becomes sin for us. He pays the price of the penalty of death, not just temporal death, but eternal separation from God. That explains that cry from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was bruised for our iniquities. He incurs the wrath of God. That's what sin deserves. That's why there's a cross. That's why there's a hell. Because we are lawbreakers. God will punish every lawbreaker. No one escapes. You'll be punished in Christ or outside of Christ. Everyone gets punished. There's only one person who kept the law. He's the one person who suffered the full punishment because of that law. The gospel upholds the law. It establishes law. It does not mitigate, minimize, cancel law. How so? Again, we've seen in a couple of ways. Here's a third way. The gospel honors and exalts the law by bringing every Christian into conformity to the law. Why did Jesus die? Why did he die? In terms of your relationship to sin, why did he die? He died to rescue you from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, right? Romans 6, sin no longer has dominion over us, but he also died to rescue us from the presence of sin. What we call progressive sanctification. Now that's clear from Romans 8, isn't it? Romans 8 tells us why. You have that great unbreakable chain of salvation, verse 28 of Romans 8. He predestined us. That takes us to eternity past. What's the great purpose in view? What's the great end in view? Verse 30 of Romans 8, to be conformed to the image of his son. God's purpose to save us was so you and I would become like Jesus, recreated in the image of God. In character, in holiness, so we would keep his law. Now, we can't keep it perfectly, but we keep it evangelically, and hopefully, by God's grace, we keep it more consistently the older we get. Right? More progressively. You're becoming more like Christ. More like Christ. More like Christ. He went to the cross to bring us into a greater into great conformity to God's holiness, and that holiness is wonderfully manifest, perfectly expressed in the life of Jesus at every stage of his life. The law under the new covenant has been inscribed upon our hearts. It's one of the promises of the new covenant, isn't it? We now have a desire to obey that law and keep that law, not just outwardly, but inwardly with desire and motive. And only a Christian can sensitize themselves to God's law and obey it from the heart. So again, the gospel upholds the law. It establishes the law. It does not abrogate the law. It does not weaken the law. It does not minimize the law. And the last thing we can say about the gospel and how it establishes the law, the gospel honors and exalts God's holy law by giving impetus to keep and obey that law. Why keep God's law? Why do you keep God's law? Well, there's a multifaceted rationale, right? For keeping God's law. Multifaceted. Motivations, multifaceted incentives. The gospel as a whole drives the wheels of obedience. Kevin DeYoung, in his book on holiness, I think it's titled The Hole in One's Holiness, he says, one of the reasons why I think Christians get tired of hearing about the law is because they never hear why they should obey the law. Sort of like the kid that grows up in your home, dad says, just do it. I told you, just do it. You don't give him any incentive, any reason why he should. Now, sometimes you just have to say, son, do it. I told you to do it. Just obey. But as he gets into his 15th and 16th and 17-year-old, you want to be a little bit more careful and give him some good rationale. Well, that's what God does for us. We're his adopted children. And the imperatives, he says, Kevin DeYoung, the imperatives can feel like a ton of study Bibles, because we're not given any motivation for keeping God's commands. Everything boils down to God said it, so do it. But Jesus, the great physician, knows when it comes to living the Christian life, we need motivations. We need encouragements. We need reasons. Christianity's not irrational. There's good reasons to obey God and to keep his law. And again, depending upon your stage of life, there can be personality issues here and other things that can factor into, but sometimes certain motivations are greater, have a greater sway upon our conscience than other motivations at other times in our lives. I think you could say that a teenager who's has some raging hormones might keep God's law for some reasons that you might not when you're in your 80s. I mean, there might be a difference of motivation to keep God's law, but we could say they're all gospel motivations. Why keep his law? Well, Ephesians chapter 5, walking in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. We are motivated to keep his law by Christ's own example. He kept it. You are to be an imitator of Christ. That's the gospel motivation. Out of love to Christ. That should constrain us as well, shouldn't it? Not just fear of hell, that's a legitimate motivation, but out of love to Christ. The love of Christ constrains me. Ephesians 4, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Another gospel motivation to keep God's law is gratitude, thankfulness. Romans chapter 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. He's thinking back to God's mercy, to the gospel, all that God has done for us. Romans 3, Romans 5, Romans 6, the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. This is your reasonable spiritual worship. That's a gospel motive. The gospel motivates us to obey our Savior out of love for him. We are to obey the gospel because of our desire to become like Christ, to become like God, holy in all manner of life, says Peter. We are to keep the gospel or keep the law because we don't want to grieve the Spirit of God. That's a gospel motive. We should seek to obey God's law because Jesus is coming back again. We should live with an eschatological perspective, shouldn't we? Judgment day. A day of reckoning. Day of accountability. We're going to see him face to face. And we should be motivated by that very fact and want to hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant. The gospel of Jesus Christ upholds the law. And when you see Jesus, when he comes back again, you'll be able to thank him not only for his cross, for shedding his blood, but for keeping the law. Thank you, Jesus, for keeping the law perfectly. I could never have done it. You did it. And thank you for bearing the penalty of that law. And I would still be under that law, condemned by that law, unless you, Jesus, obeyed that law. And Jesus, you love that law perfectly, and I want to be more like you. So help me, Lord, to love you more and to love your law more. Jesus said you can't separate the two, right? If you love me, keep my suggestions. Keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. You'll show your love for Christ by how you honor and magnify and keep his law. May God help us to have a growing love for Jesus and a growing love and a greater obedience to God's holy law. Let's pray. The Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your gifts, the wonderful gifts you gave to man in his original state. You gave us the gift of a law, a holy law. You inscribed it upon the heart of that first man and woman. And yet they broke that law, they transgressed that law, and ever since all the sons of Adam have transgressed your holy law, but there's one son who didn't, that's your only begotten son. the son of David, the son of Abraham, the one who came into this world and obeyed you perfectly. Thank you for him. And help us, O God, help us to look to Jesus more and more, not only as one who saved us from the just penalty of breaking that law, but who is the perfect model, the perfect example. Help us to follow the footsteps of Jesus, to obey that law and to love that law and to preach that law to sinners. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.